Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found again in the Gospel according to John. We're continuing in chapter 13, verses 21 to 38 on today. This is, of course, the passage that follows directly after the story that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, which is the story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples and then his teaching to them about what he had just done. In many ways, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it functions as a kind of bridge between that passage, the first part of John 13, and what is to come in John 14 through 17. These four chapters that comprise the what is often called the upper room discourse, the teaching of Christ to his disciples on his night, his last night before his death, the last night really that he had with them to teach them, his last words to them in effect. This passage is a kind of bridge between the meal and the washing of the feet and that teaching. Because before Jesus fully unveils himself to his friends, as we'll see, the number of his disciples, it will be winnowed by one. Right? And the wheel that will turn, that will lead to the crucifixion of Christ, even the next day, will begin to turn with the events that happened in our passage this morning. So I would encourage you again to listen carefully to God's word as it comes to us now from John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. It is absolutely true. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen carefully now. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, went immediately out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now, O Lord, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we consider the scripture that you've given us. I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. This week, as I was considering this passage and sort of ruminating on it, going over it and how to address it, I kept coming back to a question that struck me really for the first time. And that is this, simply, why do we have this story at all? Right? Why is this story here? Why does John give us so much detail of Jesus' last interaction with the man who will betray him before Judas goes out in the night to perform his deed? And even more than that, then why does the story of Jesus' passion include a betrayer at all? Why is Judas part of the story that we have? I mean, Judas isn't really necessary after all, I think, if we look at least from a human perspective. You know, John has made it abundantly clear throughout his gospel that the Jewish leaders have again and again have conspired to put Jesus to death. They are steadfast. They are agreed on that purpose. And now Jesus, John tells us, has gone up to Jerusalem in order to put himself into their hands. He's done it intentionally. And yes, of course, Judas helps the Jewish leaders find Jesus this night to come and arrest him. But given the resources that they had at their disposal, the authority and power that they had, it's hard to believe that they wouldn't have been able to do that anyway without Judas's help. So the question is, why is it significant in the gospel story that we have? Why did the Lord arrange it this way? Why is it that one of Jesus' own inner circle of friends and disciples must betray him? Why do we have a Judas at all? It's an interesting question, I think. The story of Judas, this story of a betrayer in the midst of the disciples, is at least at times, of course, held up as a kind of warning to those of us who would follow Christ. Right? Be careful, we might hear someone say. Be careful as you follow Jesus, because Judas followed Jesus. Judas heard Jesus' teaching. Judas sat at the table of Christ, and he turned away. So be careful. And of course, there is a sense, I think, in which the story of Judas must function as a kind of warning. It is that. But the question is it primarily that? And I don't think it is. I don't think the story of Judas is primarily given to us as a warning about what it means to follow Christ. Not least because I don't think the story of Judas, or rather because I think the story of Judas, like every other story, of course, in the Scriptures, is not really about Judas at all. Right? In the end, it's about Jesus. This is a story about Christ, not so much about Judas. We have to be careful, I think, as we come into that, to approach it with that perspective. And I think in this passage, the story of the identification of Judas as the betrayer of Christ, I think we see Jesus, showing us very simply, as he has done again and again throughout the gospel so far, and as he will continue to do as he goes toward the cross. He shows us in this passage that the glory of God is shown in his love for weak human beings. The glory of God is shown in his love for weak men in this passage. And I think we see this reality in two ways, that the glory of God is shown in his love for weak men in this passage. And the first is simply that Jesus himself asserts it. He says it, basically. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 31 to 35. Just before the words that Jesus speaks here, Judas has, of course, gone out into the night, and Jesus knows what he's doing. Right? He's going to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and chief priests, and he's going to bring with him very soon, in a few hours, soldiers to find Jesus and arrest him. Right? The wheels of God's providential appointment for his son to die are beginning to turn. Right? That clock that Jesus knows is ticking. Has begun to go, the last hours that he'll have with his friends and his disciples before his death. You see, Jesus knows all these things, that's what the departure of Judas means. And yet he says this to his friends. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him and himself and glorify him at once. Little children, Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are to also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, what Jesus is doing with these words is he's telling them that his glory is about to be revealed. Now is the hour. Constantly throughout the Gospel of John, the hour has not yet come. Remember in John 2, when Mary comes and says to Jesus, help out the situation with this wine, this lack of wine, right, that's happening here at the wedding. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And then later, right, in John 6, the people try to make him king after he feeds them in the wilderness, and Jesus escapes from their midst because the hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus is saying, now the hour has come because his death is drawing near. And his glory will not be revealed, right, with a crown and a throne at first at least, but in a death, in an execution that he embraces in love for his friends. That is the glory of Christ, according to John. His glory does not begin with his resurrection and his exaltation and his ascension. It begins in his humiliation. It's a fascinating argument that John makes. And as John comes, remember John is the last gospel to be written. It's written towards the end of the canonization of the New Testament, the closing of the New Testament. And John is reflecting all these things that have gone before him, and he's saying, the glory of Christ begins not in his resurrection, but in his death. These men that Jesus commands to love one another, he's showing them that he loves them, and that it's actually his glory is revealed in his love for them. Even though he knows that even as he gives them this commandment to love one another, right, that they're weak, they're sinful, they're going to fall short, they're only going to do this in fits and starts, and yet his love is his glory is revealed in his love for them, for these weak men that are in his midst. So I think we see this reality that God's glory is shown in his love for weak men. We've shown that just because Jesus himself asserts it. But I don't think we only see this reality in this passage in Jesus' explicit teaching. I think we also see it in the narrative itself, in the way that he loves these weak men that he knows are about to deny, and even one of them betray him. Look at this very detailed description that John gives us of the exchange that happens at the table after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, right, and they're eating together. You can sort of imagine the scenario there. Jesus has done this sort of strange thing, but it was something that he explained, and now the disciples feel like maybe they're beginning to understand what's going on, and they're enjoying the meal with one another. Their feet have been washed. They're sitting in the presence of their teacher and relaxing. And then Jesus says this, kind of cuts through the conversation. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It's kind of an awkward thing to say at a dinner party, right? Jesus is alluding, not just alluding, he's explicitly stating that there is a traitor in their midst. He's telling them something's about to happen. I think for each of these disciples, Jesus' bold statement, just sort of cutting through whatever was going on before, it must have felt like something of an accusation, at least an implicit accusation. And in some ways it was, right? You can imagine the sort of confused looks that these men must have exchanged with one another, right? The kind of glances out of the corner of their eye as they all, even if it was just in the secret of their own hearts, thought for a second, you know, is Jesus talking about me? Or him? Right? Who is the betrayer? And Peter, of course Peter, right, not willing to speak openly, the question that they must have all been wondering, which is, who is this person? He looks at the beloved disciple, right, who we, I think, should rightly understand to be John himself. As John leans on the bosom of Jesus, that's what the Greek means literally there. And he motions for John, in some way with his hands, he motions for him to ask the master who he is speaking of. Why does Peter do this? Why does he motion for John to ask this question? Why does he just ask Jesus himself from across the table, right? Why does he just open his mouth? We can't know for sure. We don't know exactly the motives of Peter's heart here. But my suspicion is this, simply that remember that Peter's just only a few minutes before openly confronted Jesus. And they've had almost kind of a quarrel, right? Peter said to him as he was washing the disciples' feet, "You shall never wash my feet," right? "Far be it from you, Lord." But Jesus persists and Peter acquiesces. And remember that at one point, not so long ago in their friendship, Jesus had addressed Peter specifically as Satan, right? He called him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." I think that Peter doesn't want to ask Jesus this question openly because he's afraid of what the answer is, right? He wants to know, and yet he doesn't want to know. He's quite simply here in this passage, a weak man. And a man that will very soon be driven by this, I think, the same kind of anxiety and fear to cry out without thinking about what he's saying, that he's ready. "I'm ready to lay down my life for you, Lord." Just so everyone is sure to know that he's not the betrayer, right? He's the one that he's going to lay down his life. He's the chief of Jesus' followers. There's no way he could be the betrayer. And so Peter indicates with his hand, without moving his lips, for John to ask the question that he seeks. And so John leans back against Jesus' breast, and in a gesture of love and friendship, even that close physical proximity between these men, and he quietly asks, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus, I think, apparently also in a way that no one else but John can hear, replies, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." I think it's fascinating the way this exchange takes place. The reason I believe that John's question and Jesus' reply were exchanged privately between only the two of them, it's twofold. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but I think that's what's happening here. First, there's a great deal of emphasis in the text on the physical proximity between Jesus and John. And certainly John is seeking to tell us something and imply something about the closeness and the intimacy of their relationship to one another, their friendship with that image. But he's also making it clear that they are close enough at a table where private words could be exchanged without everyone else hearing. And the second reason I think this is the case is that John tells us later that when Judas went out into the night to do as Jesus told him to do, none of the disciples understood why he'd left. Right? And surely, I mean, the disciples were thick, right? At times they weren't the quickest of thought. But surely if they'd heard the words of Jesus, if they had heard him say, "The betrayer is the one whom I give the bread to," and then they see him giving the bread to the one and he says, "What you're going to do, do now, quickly," then they would have known that he was the betrayer. Clearly Jesus was identifying Judas as the betrayer and he was going out to betray him, to bring the soldiers to their door. But that's not what happens. They're confused. They don't understand. They think Judas is going to purchase something for the feast or maybe to give a donation to the poor. And if that is the case, that these words are spoken privately, as I think they are, between Jesus and John, then consider what that means. It means that Jesus knows his betrayer. He sits across the table from him, or even close to him because he's close enough to hand him a piece of bread. And he does not publicly confront Judas with the inclinations of his heart. Right? He doesn't out him, so to speak, in the midst of his friends and others. He communicates to Judas his knowledge that he is the betrayer. He says to Judas, "I know who you are, and you should do it. Go and do it." But he does it by means of a deeply intimate act. Right? He takes bread and he dips it either in oil or wine, and he gives it to Judas so that he can eat it. That's not something that you do for a stranger or for an enemy, right? Unless you're going to poison them or something, right? That's something you do for a friend, to take bread from a loaf and dip it in a liquid and hand it to your friend, to your neighbor. That's something you do. That's an intimate gesture. That's something a family member does for one another or friends do for one another. I think what John wants us to see here in this passage is how gentle, how kind Jesus is to Judas, even as he goes out into the night to betray him. You see, Jesus knows that Judas has been a part of conversations in the dark, right? He knows what's going on. He knows that Judas has been stealing from the money bag, as John points out in John 12, right? As at some point will become clear to all the disciples, that Judas was a thief. He knows that Judas was afraid of being found out in that what he was doing. And he knows that Judas is about to go to his enemies and lead them to his door so he can be taken out in the morning and crucified. And yet he's kind to Judas here. He's gentle with him. He protects his secret. He even gives him bread from his own hands and feeds him. He looks him in the eyes and speaks to him. And I think there's only one explanation really, truly, in the end, for why Jesus treats Judas in this way. It's because he loves him. It's because he loves Judas. Remember, Judas is a man that was Jesus chose, right, to be one of his followers, one of his inner circle of friends. And for the last 3 years, he and Judas have spent almost all of their days and hours together in one another's presence in this group. Jesus loves this man. He's a friend. He's a brother. He knows the way that Judas laughs, right? If you've spent that much time in close physical proximity with someone for years, but you know their habits, right? You know the sound of their laugh, right? He knows the way that the firelight falls on Judas's face at night when they talk together. He knows how Judas's voice blends with the others when they sing psalms together, as they must have done. He knows that the food that Judas likes, right? And the food he doesn't like. His quirks, his habits, even the noise, almost certainly, that Judas makes when he sleeps. And surely these men at times slept together in one another's presence. And he loves this man. Of course he must have loved him. I think we have to put out of our minds this idea that Judas was the disciple, right, that sort of walked around with a tail and a pitchfork and kind of had a wicked laugh, you know, right? That's not who Judas was. He was, for all appearances, right, a faithful disciple, a friend. He handled the money, right? He was the treasurer of the group, and that meant that they all trusted him implicitly, right, that he was above reproach. And though no one but Jesus knew it, he was also a weak man. He was a weak man. He was a man with secrets. A man who eventually found himself caught in a place where the thing that made sense, right, the thing that seemed like the right thing to do, was to sell his friend and his master to their enemies for 30 pieces of silver. We don't know exactly what the motive was for Judas, but it made sense, right? It was a logical thing to him at that time. And that speaks, there's a backstory to that, right? You don't just wake up one morning and decide to sell out your friend to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Things happen that lead up to that decision. And of course, the Lord is provident over it, and somehow Satan was involved, but there's also a human being here. And Judas was a man, right? He wasn't a demon dressed in physical flesh. He was a man that Jesus loved, a man who was made in God's own image. He was a glorious ruin like you and like me, a man whom Jesus here on this last night treated with as much dignity and kindness as he possibly could, even as Judas went out into the night to betray him, even as he knew this would be their last night together, that very soon both of them, in very different ways, would come to the end of their lives. Because Judas is about to die too, though he doesn't know it. And I think in this picture of Judas and Christ, this last meal shared between the innocent man and his betrayer, I think we see here the glory of God being shown in his love for weak men, for a weak man. Even a weak man like Judas, who betrayed him. Not to mention, of course, a weak man like Peter, who denied him. Or even, perhaps, a weak man like Paul, persecuted his bride and put to death those who love Christ. Not even a weak man like me, honestly. A weak person like you, potentially, if you think about your own heart. This is how the glory of God is shown, and his love for weak men and weak women. And so as we close this morning, I want to make two just very brief pastoral applications. And the first is this. If you're a sinner like I am, if you know what it is to be weak when you actually acknowledge your own heart, I hope this passage gives you some comfort about how the Lord deals with people like that. Because His love, as the prophets tell us, it's not just for the strong, it's for the weak as well. For the weak and the broken, even for those who at times betray Him or deny Him. Even for those who deceive and hide secrets in their hearts. Even those He doesn't shame. Even those He doesn't condemn when they come to Him with open hands. Even those He looks in the eyes and offers His love. So I would say one really practical application of this is don't be afraid to come to Him with your secrets. What if Judas had came to Jesus that night with his secrets? Don't be afraid to come to Him with your secrets and your temptations and your shame. Because it is in His love for weak men and weak women that the glory of God is revealed. God glories to do this. Now is the hour when the Son of Man is glorified, when His death approaches. And the second application I think I want to make this morning, it's simply this. It's, yes, the glory of God is revealed in His love for weak men and women. And that's good news. But His love doesn't just mean kindness and patience and forbearance and even just forgiveness. You see, His love is so great and so deep, even though this passage doesn't explicitly tell us, I think we have to remember that He doesn't leave us in this place. He doesn't leave us as a weak man or a weak woman. No, in the death and resurrection of Christ, He began a new work. Right? Something new that would lead to a new kind of glory. Because the promise that we have in Christ, as we heard already from Corinthians, is that what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. And what is sown in weakness is raised in power. And what is sown a natural body will be raised a body that is fully enlivened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the first man was made of earth. Of dust. And of course, we're like Him, as Paul tells us, right? We're like Him. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to be a man of dust, a woman of dust. We're familiar with our weaknesses. But the Scriptures clearly tell us it shall not always be so. Because the promise of the love of Christ, the fullness of His glory, is that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Yes, we are weak. Yes, His glory is revealed in His love for us in that place. But He does not leave us there. Right? That is not the end of the promise. Because the end of the promise is that on the last day, His glory will be fully shown and fully revealed in His love for weak men and women. Right? Because we'll see our Lord on that day. And we'll be made like Him. Not weak. But strong, not dishonored by our own sin and the sin of others, but glorious, because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, our weak bodies, we might say, to be like Him, like His glorious body, by the power of His love, the same love, this power that enables all Him to subject all things, Paul tells us, to Himself. And that's good news. That's good news indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text, even this at times strange and confusing text about the beginning of the betrayal of Your Son and our Lord. Father, I pray that You'd help us here even to see not so much the wickedness of Judas, but the glory of Christ, and the way that He loved His friend, even when He knew what He was about to do. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to reflect on our own lives and to acknowledge our own weaknesses before You, but also to be assured of Your love and Your forgiveness and Your faithfulness with us. And Father, I pray that You would also point us forward to the end You have for us, that You do not leave us in weakness, but You have promised one day to raise us in glory. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.